So I wonder what you're like with riddles. I wonder who here enjoys this kind of brain teasers. When I was a kid, my dad used to enjoy testing us with some of these riddles. And one of them was this. You may have heard this before. So imagine you're a prisoner in a room, okay? And this room has two doors. And behind one of the doors is an exit from the prison. Behind the other door is a hangman. So one door leads to freedom. The other door leads to death. And you don't know which is which. And you've got to choose one of the doors. Okay, now in front of each door is a guard. And you're allowed to ask one of the guards one question. But here's the catch. One of the guard always tells the truth. The other guard always lies. And again, you don't know which is which. So the question is, what do you ask? What do you ask? Does anyone know this one? Not a trick question. It's a logic puzzle. I'm not surprised. Bo reckons he's got it. Graham reckons he's got it. We've got too many brainy people in this church. You're probably bored to tears right now while I'm still figuring it out. And I know the Alexanders love this kind of thing. Eat it for breakfast. Here's the answer. You ask either guard, it doesn't matter which, what door would the other guard have said is the door to freedom? And whatever the answer is, you then take the opposite door. So think about it. If the guard you happen to ask is the truthful guard, he'll tell you the door that the lying guard would have said led to freedom. So you take the other door. If the guard you happen to ask is the lying guard, he will lie to you about which door the truthful guard would have said led to freedom. So you take the other door. So negatives cancel each other out, whichever way, as long as you ask that question and then take the opposite of what they say, you're good. If anyone here ever finds himself in that situation for real in life, you're welcome. Okay, you're welcome. This evening, we are looking at Jesus Christ, the true teacher, in contrast to the lying Jewish teachers. And the stakes of who is right are not as low as freedom from prison or death. They're much higher than that. They're eternal life or eternal death. And the big question is, who are we going to listen to? Who are we going to trust? And you might think, well, of course I'm not going to agree with the Jewish leaders against Jesus in these verses, Will. Duh. But the truth is, we are bombarded with many different voices to this day, telling us all sorts of versions of reality, aren't we? You know, when it comes to a big decision in life or a lifestyle choice or what you're going to live for, what you're going to trust in, your friends might be telling you one thing. Your parents might be telling you another. Your work colleagues might be telling you another, even just implicitly by what they're choosing to live for, how they've chosen to make life choices. Your algorithms on YouTube and Facebook and Insta might be telling you another. CNN and Fox might be telling you another. Who are you going to listen to? For life's big questions. Another voice out there I might be tempted to listen to would be my own. You know, my own instincts and desires will be giving me another version of reality. You know, follow your heart, we're told. Be yourself. You can be anything you want. Express yourself. Follow your own truth. In response to which, psychology professor Jean Twenge makes the point, but what if you're a jerk? What if you're a serial killer? Shouldn't follow your heart then, right? So out of the great myriad of voices out there, one of which is our own, who should we listen to? And tonight we're going to hand over to Jesus Christ to tell us why to listen to him, why his teaching for our world, for our lives alone is trustworthy. And I'm just going to pull out the two main basic points from today's passage. Here's the first. You're filling in the blanks on the handout. The attack on Jesus' authority. The attack on Jesus' authority. In these verses, we're going to see Jesus defend his teaching against those who contradict it. And the first point is about their attack on his authority. And this first point is especially in verses 12 to 30. John 8, 12 to 30. So let's just pull out a few things. Verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It sounded so much cooler when Madeleine read it. I think her accent sounded almost like Aramaic, really brought it to life. But verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now that's the second of seven I am sayings sprinkled periodically throughout John's gospel. And each time Jesus says, I am, dot, 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 what he's doing is he's claiming divinity. He's claiming to be God himself. Right back towards the beginning of the Old Testament, God famously reveals his personal name in Exodus chapter 3, and it's I am, literally in Hebrew, Yahweh. So, you know, think of God's boundless omniscience. We prayed about it earlier from Romans 11. And omnipotence, can do anything. And omnipresence is everywhere. And his terrifying, dazzling holiness. And his boundless wisdom and his love infinitely deeper than we can fathom. The God who made everything from nothing and upholds every atom in the universe from millisecond to millisecond so it doesn't implode out of existence. That God, Yahweh himself, took on flesh. That's who we're looking at in these verses, walking around Palestine 2,000 years ago. And that's why at the end of our passage tonight, Jesus says again, before Abraham was, I am. Grammatically, he should have kind of said, before Abraham was, I was. But he said, before Abraham was, I am. He's saying, I'm Yahweh. Well, here in verse 12, he's saying, I am the light of the world. So he's claiming to be nothing less than Yahweh himself, but he's also claiming to be the light of the world. Now, what does that mean? Well, remember the context. Here's what I mean by it flows better going from the end of chapter 7 to chapter 8, verse 12, which also makes sense of the first draft manuscripts. The context is we're at the climax now of the annual Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, otherwise known as the Feast of Booths. And a big part of the symbolism of that feast is light. And the feast would go on for a week, and the Jews really knew how to celebrate, because at the end of the first day at sunset, the priests would symbolically light these four massive golden lamps in the temple to great cheering and rejoicing from the crowd standing around. And then lots of other lights would be lit all around the temple. And for the rest of the week, every night, there would be music and singing and dancing and feasting, and the light blazing out of the temple would illuminate the whole of Jerusalem. What a sight! And as we saw last week, we're now on the final climactic day of this week-long feast, Feast of Tabernacles. And so the feast ends, and as the lights are finally extinguished for the last time at the end of that week, that is the context in which this rabbi, who is actually Yahweh himself in flesh, suddenly stands up and cries out at the top of his voice, I am the light of the world. Maybe it was literally as dusk was falling, as darkness was creeping over Jerusalem, that he cries out, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. So what does he mean? Well, throughout the Bible, darkness often stands for things like death and evil and willful ignorance and fear and God's judgment. So in saying whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, Jesus is saying whoever follows him will never know those things. They'll be set free forever from death and evil and ignorance and fear and judgment. And light is also a rich symbol throughout the Bible. Psalm 27:1, David says, the Lord is my light. And there David's talking about God's protection. Psalm 119:130. The writer says, the unfolding of your words gives light. Now there he's talking about revelation. And I could go on, but in summary, when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, he's kind of saying, I am your protection. I am your revelation. I am your polar opposite to things like evil and death and willful ignorance and fear and judgment. He's saying, I'm your eternal life. Now this causes angry pushback from the guys who've already been trying to get him arrested and killed. Look down again at John 8, verse 13. John chapter 8, verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And then we get Jesus defending his teaching, defending his authority. And in particular, he points to four things. So first, he points to his identity, if your notes. Verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for," here's the defense, "I know where I come from and where I'm going." So his identity. Then he defends his authority by pointing to his Father's unity with him. Unity with his Father. Verse 16. "Yet even if I do judge," he says, "my judgment is true, for," here's the defense, "it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." Then he, thirdly, defends his authority by pointing to his divinity. So we've had identity, unity, and divinity. Verse 23. Jesus said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world." There's that stark dualism that is so Johannine. And then fourth and finally, he defends his authority. I'll sum this up in a sec, don't worry. He defends his authority by pointing to his imminent self-sacrificial loving death for his people at the hands of his enemies. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man," referring to himself, that's classic euphemism by John for the cross, "when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." So by citing his identity and his unity with the Father and his divinity and his upcoming death, Jesus defends his true authority, the authority of his teaching. Let me share a little bit about Galileo Galilei, who had a fantastic name. He was the great Italian astronomer and physicist, 1564 to 1642. For centuries before he lived, people had assumed that Aristotle had been right when he said that the heavier an object is, the faster it falls to Earth, at least when you take out other factors like wind resistance. After all, he was the great Aristotle. You know, how could he be wrong? Plus, it kind of makes sense intuitively, doesn't it? If I hadn't researched this a little bit online, I would have sworn, of course, the heavier an object is, the faster it falls to Earth. And the physicists among you, and we have a ton, are now laughing at my naivety. But after Aristotle, anyone could have taken two objects, one heavy and one light, and dropped them from a great height to see whether the heavier one did land first. But no one did, or at least no one made a fuss about it if they did. But then in 1589, Galileo summoned some of the great professors of the day to the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And he went to the top, and he had a 10-pound weight and a 1-pound weight, and he simultaneously pushed them off. And sure enough, both landed at the same instant. And without going into the physics of that now, the professors of the time just denied their eyesight. They continued to insist Aristotle was right. They viciously persecuted Galileo for his arrogance in challenging Aristotle. Jesus has been demonstrating his true authority again and again and again and again throughout John's gospel so far, demonstrating it before everyone's eyes with his signs, his miracles. He lays out the logic for it here with those four arguments we just saw. The Jewish leaders just cannot accept it. They will not believe their eyes. And then as they attack his authority and his teaching, Jesus goes on to expose a few things about them, three in particular: that they have willful ignorance of his mission, verse 14, despite everything he's been doing and saying. Secondly, that they judge merely by human standards, surface appearances, verse 15. And then third, that they have willful ignorance about who Jesus is, and therefore about who God the Father is, verse 19. And so at the end of it all, despite their vicious opposition, their assumption that he's just being arrogant, their blindness, despite the evidence in front of them, like those Italian professors with Galileo, despite all of that towards Jesus, we can have confidence from these verses in the authority and the teaching of Jesus Christ, which are rightful and trustworthy and good and life-giving, life-saving and true. So what? And very helpfully, Jesus himself gives us the application for this first point. Just got two, and here's the application for the first one. And Jesus gives it to us in verse 31. So have a look at John 8:31. So, here comes the application. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, in other words, if you continue trusting in my word, if you keep obeying my word, if you persevere in studying my word, if you remain committed to my word, you are truly my disciples. And of course, the opposition wasn't just then, it's now, today as well. In a few chapters' time, in John's Gospel, Jesus will say to his disciples, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. It's a promise. And so abiding in Jesus' word means going against the flow. It means being at sharp odds with the majority of our world. It means being the odd ones out for this life. And so the question is, will we keep going? Will we keep going? Maybe you're in a life situation right now, and you've got an agonizing choice. And all of these voices are coming at you, whether it's your algorithms for your social media, or your friends, or your parents, or your work colleagues by their example, or media, or books you're reading, blogs, your own instincts and desires. Who are you going to listen to? Well, the teaching and the authority of Jesus Christ is trustworthy. It may not always make sense at the time. It may be very costly. It will be very costly at times. But it is trustworthy. It is trustworthy. His authority is genuine and valid. And so abiding in his word will mean going against the flow. It will be tough. But let me tell you guys about another man called Byron Janus. And Byron Janus, very famous American concert pianist, born in 1928. He's still alive today, age 95. Well, in 1973, he was at the height of his career success. And he'd been invited to perform many times at the White House, made many recordings of Bach and Mozart and Rachmaninoff and Prokofiev, famous for the incredible grace and speed of his fingers. He was on top of the world. Well, one morning, Byron Janus wakes up and feels a stiffness in his wrists that hadn't been there before. And he went to some doctors and did some tests, and the diagnosis came back. Severe, early onset arthritis. And his hands, from that moment, were destined to become crippled and wooden. And quickly, he saw the arthritis spread to his fingers, and 9 of them became fused. But he kept the problem secret from everyone apart from his wife and 2 close friends, and he decided to fight back. And so he spent hours changing his technique to cope. He adapted his playing style to cleverly avoid his weaknesses. He adapted his repertoire. He started this intense regime of medications and acupuncture and ultrasound and even hypnosis to deal with the pain. He got his wife trained in how to give him very specialist massages to loosen his hands. And so he was able to continue. And in fact, he maintained a full concert schedule for the next 12 years without anyone ever suspecting anything. And then finally, in 1985, he was performing yet again at the White House, and he announced to the world. And here's what he said. I may have arthritis, but it doesn't have me. Following Christ, if we're doing it faithfully, will be an uphill battle. There will be opposition like Jesus faced. There's every reason to give up and just go with the flow, make the easy decisions in life, and not endure the costs of faithfully following Jesus. And we don't have to follow him. No one is making us. It's a choice. But if we do stick with Jesus and abide in his word, as he says in verse 31, we need to be prepared for pushback and persecution. I wonder if anyone else had that slightly kind of yucky aftertaste in their mouth after the reading, just so much vicious, toxic conflict, and wickedness and insults. Like that's going to be life at times for believers. It's what Jesus had, and he promised that if we follow him, we get that too. And it may look different in the Bible Belt to other parts of the world, but there will still be some version of it, at least sometimes. And it may hurt at times, but we can choose to keep playing. We have a choice. We can choose to keep playing. As we thought about at the start, so many voices telling us different things. listening to the voice of Jesus, in other words, the Bible, which all points to him from Genesis 1:1 to the very end of Revelation and is all fulfilled in him, can be so costly, but we can choose to listen to that voice above all others. And dogged faithfulness to Christ, no matter what the cost, is more beautiful than all the piano concertos in the world and will bring more blessings in this life and more rewards in eternity and more glory than all of the performances at the White House put together and all of the applause in the world. So stick with Jesus, friends. Stick with his teaching. His authority is rightful and good and loving and true, and it will win out. And then here's the second and final thing in these verses. Second and final thing about these people who oppose Jesus and his teaching, and if you're filling in the blanks, it's the truth about their identity. Point two, the truth about their identity. And we're now looking at verses 31 to 59. And again, I'm going to be selective for time, just pull a few things out, show you the main themes. But let's start from verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, or so it appeared, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You know, free from your helpless enslavement to your sin, free from God's righteous judgment for that sin, free. And then they react, these apparent followers of Jesus, not with wonder, not with gratitude, not with faith, not even with curiosity. No, their true colors start to be exposed because they react with pride and anger. Verse 33, they answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" Feel very patronized here, don't they? What do you mean we need to be free? We're already free, thank you very much, Jesus. We're children of Abraham. And Jesus explains, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, amen, amen," where we get the word amen from at the end of prayers. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever." In other words, the person entrapped in sin can't remain with God. He's not in God's family. "But the Son remains forever," Jesus goes on. "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And then Jesus gradually starts to edge towards the great reveal about their identity, which is the second main point. And we're going to watch Jesus relentlessly just edge closer and closer, and then there's going to be a big reveal. And maybe you caught it in the reading earlier about their identity. But verse 37, he goes on, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, biologically at least, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And then they're like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, what are you talking about? We just agreed Abraham's our father." Verse 39, they answered him, "Abraham's our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children," as in really his children, not just biologically, but spiritually, "you would be doing the works Abraham did." In other words, you would be trusting and following God's truth. Jesus goes on, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God and done multiple miracles to back it up, don't forget." And again, Jesus edges closer to the great reveal. Verse 41, "You are doing the works your father did." And again, they're like, "Stop, Jesus, what are you talking about? What are you getting at? Who are you saying our father is?" Reading on in verse 41, they said to him, "We weren't born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here." And then Jesus develops the argument a bit more before coming down to the bottom line about their identity. Here at last is the great reveal, verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil." That's who your spiritual father is, he's saying. Not Abraham, the father of faith, not even God, definitely not God, but Satan. And he goes on, "And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him." Guys, let me say gently, the Bible nowhere says that we're all God's children. Okay? The next time you hear someone say that, why not gently point them to these verses where Jesus says himself that actually people who refuse to follow him trenchantly, ultimately, are Satan's kids? It's what he's saying in black and white. And then in verse 47, we get another classic Johnism, putting something the exact opposite way around to how we would have thought he would put it. Verse 47, Jesus says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you don't hear them is that you are not of God. Now, you would think it would say, the reason you are not of God is that you don't hear the words of God. But he says, the reason you don't hear the words of God is that you're not of God. So rejecting Jesus' words isn't the cause of them being Satan's kids. It's only the symptom of them being Satan's kids. This is pretty dark, isn't it? The reason they don't hear Jesus' words is the prior truth that fundamentally they are not of God. That's their identity. And again, I'll summarize this all up in a second and apply it. Just before I do, here are some more things to pick out about their identity in 48 to 59. Because now Jesus has exposed them, they then have nothing to lose, and their true colors come out. The gloves are off now. So they're arrogant and self-righteous, verse 48. You know, they use Samaritan as an insult because they despise and look down on Samaritans as half-castes. You know, contrast Jesus' attitude toward the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. They're happy to resort to the most perverse accusations imaginable, calling Jesus demonic in verse 48 and 52. Now remember, this is the guy who's been serving and healing and providing for all sorts of people. Compassion has just been pouring out of him, teaching about God's love. He's gearing up for sacrificing his own life to save other people from hell, endure hell himself in their place. So not very demonic, I wouldn't really have thought. We see in these verses that they're arrogant and self-righteous, they're perverse. Third, that they deny his divinity despite the blindingly obvious evidence. Like the professors at the foot of the Tower of Pisa, they literally have to say that night is day to deny Jesus' divinity after everything he's been doing. And four, they physically try and kill him there and then in verse 59. So although we might read about them as, quote, the Jews who had believed in him, verse 51, and assume they're the good guys, Jesus digs a little bit below the surface and reveals their true identity to be not pretty. And so many people in our own world, in our own culture, can seem on the surface like the good guys. They can be respectable. They can just seem like normal, solid, nice people getting on with life. We can think, what's the problem? And guys, here's where this comes home to land. These verses are warning us not to be naive. Now, the application isn't to be mean and arrogant and look down on them and be wary. It's to love them and serve them. I'll come to that in a sec. But we mustn't be naive. The true identity of those who aren't true followers of Jesus Christ, let's just say it's not pretty. And this isn't to say that Christians are in any way better than non-Christians. I know some pretty objectionable Christians. You probably do too. That's very sad. Equally, there are non-Christians who I love and admire and respect and look up to and want to be around on a personal level. This is more a point about people's fundamental spiritual identity. And so John's gospel often highlights this thing that theologians call the antithesis. The antithesis. I was going to say the antithesis and got caught. Changed my mind halfway through that word. Let's go for the English pronunciation, the antithesis. The antithesis is the stark truth that all humanity falls into one of only two buckets and that there's an infinite gulf between these two categories, okay? This is the antithesis. And this, John is full of it, and this passage in particular, we keep bumping up against the antithesis. For example, everyone either walks in darkness or has the light of light. The light of life, verse 12, will either die in their sins or else believe in Jesus, verse 24, is either enslaved in their sin or will be set free from sin, verse 34 to 36, either loves Jesus or doesn't, verse 42, either understands Jesus' word and accepts it or rejects it, verse 43, is either a child of God or has the devil as their father, verse 44, In terms of rejecting the truth, they take after him. There is no neutral. There is no such thing as a, let's just leave it like that. There is no neutral. It's the point of the antithesis. Let's not be naive. Think that it's just kind of a spectrum, or even worse, that we're all in the same one category before God. So as I finish, the point of this is that when God places people in our lives who don't yet follow Christ, we need to recognize, maybe with tears, their deep down fundamental spiritual identity unless they repent and believe. And we need to therefore love them and welcome them and serve them and witness to them. No matter how pleasant they might be or sincere they might be, no matter how many good things they've done, no matter how religious they are, the people in this passage were highly zealous for God, or so they thought, unless they've repented of their rebellion against the rightful authority of Christ, which Jesus has just spent a lot of time proving, showing, then no matter how nice and normal they might be, they are in a horrific position. They're enemies of his. They're active enemies of his. Even though the politeness and the beauty of culture here, where so many people are kind and honest and all the rest, might hide that. They're enemies of Christ, and they're therefore slipping towards an unthinkable eternity. And while some of them may be fundamentally not of God because of that, when we witness to them, they'll reject our witness. That's exactly what verse 47 is saying. And so they'll die in their sins. What a horrific phrase. Jesus uses it twice in these verses. But that won't be all of them. Some of them will be not of God, and therefore they will reject our witness. Some of them, it will be our witness that God uses to trigger the repentance and faith that he had planned for them from before the foundation of the world, that will lead them to eternal life. So the next time you see a nice, normal, respectable, pleasant person just living out their life, apparently doing good in the world, but not following Jesus, we've got to see them for who they really are and urgently love them and serve them and reach out to them, pray for them, ask them what they think of Jesus Christ and his teachings. And if they say, I don't really know what he taught, share some of the stuff he taught, ask them what they think of it. Give the Holy Spirit a chance to take away their blindness. Ask them what they think of life and death and eternity. We don't ultimately need to give the Holy Spirit a chance. He does what he wants. He's sovereign. But I trust you know what I mean. Take the opportunity to witness so the Holy Spirit uses that. And we need to drag them to Emmanuel, where they'll hear about the one who said, I am the light of the world. So who has God put in your life for you to invite to the church family dinner next week? Let's have some quiet to think over these things, maybe to pray, and then I'll close in prayer. Father God, thank you that we get to follow a Savior who took on flesh and yet at the same time was Yahweh, was God. Father, your Son, as much divine as you are, and the Spirit. Lord, thank you that Jesus was able to say, before Abraham was, I am. And I am the light of the world. Thank you that he is our protection and revelation and deliverance from all of our enemies. He is the polar opposite of evil and death and sin and ignorance and judgment and fear. Please help us to trust him and listen to his voice as we open the scriptures, and let his voice drown out the myriad of other competing voices, one of which might even be our own sometimes. Would we live our lives by his teaching, trusting in his authority, which he just had to argue for in this chapter? Lord, help us also be realistic about those around. Lord, however nice they are, not to be tricked by that into doing the cruelest, most hateful thing imaginable, and not witnessing to them, not lovingly, gently pointing them to the one who is the light of the world. Help us to be courageous in doing that. We pray these things in his name. Amen.